Turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. This is reading of God's Word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. What an amazing words of truth and encouragement to us this morning. I assure you, this will be the last part of my teaching series, which I said last week it would be, but there was a request about one part that I left out from last week's sermon, so we conclude today our teachings on sanctification. The word assurance is defined as, quote, a positive declaration intended to give confidence. In other words, the word assurance gives a positive statement with a goal in mind, to give confidence, to assure. The word assurance, some words that is associated with it are certainty, guarantee, sureness. You know, many child development research clearly shows that there is a direct correlation of child's emotional stability with the way they grow up. You see, research clearly shows that when a child is assured of the parents' love for them and does everything clearly for their well-being, it's a critical emotional part of the child's emotional development. A sense of belonging and being at home, to be assured. This morning, we conclude in our teaching of the doctrine of sanctification. That is, when Christ redeems a sinner, there's a particular goal that God has in mind, that to change you and I to the likeness of our Lord and Savior in every way. We have been learning why this is true and necessary, and how the mechanism of sanctification actually works. So this morning, we will learn the relationship between sanctification and assurance. I divided the message into two parts, redeemed and alive to God, part 8. I thought I was going to conclude at part 4, but part 8. Sanctification and assurance divided the message into three parts. Number one, inheritance and discipline. Number two, intercession and help. And number three, intercession and assurance. That's where we begin. What is the relationship between having assurance of salvation in Christ with the way that we are transformed to Christ-likeness? We begin first with inheritance and discipline. So if you can look with me to verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "helps us in our weakness." Why? Here's the reason. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but," the answer, "the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." So right off the bat, we notice that Paul says likewise, meaning he's referencing to what he has already stated, the work of the Spirit that he has communicated in verses 18 through 25. That is, even in the suffering of Christians, that is suffering with Christ. And that's what it means to follow Christ, to be a disciple. The Holy Spirit helps us in these times of difficulty because the Spirit actually does two things. Clarifies the value of faith that we have in Christ. It shows the pricelessness of saving faith in Christ through trials. And number two, we learn that actually he reveals that there's only one true hope in this life. Not in your money, not in your popularity, not in your comfort, not in your entertainment, but in Christ alone. And that's what he's doing in a time of our difficulty and challenges in life. And so because Paul begins the word, this verse, with the word likewise, this is true, the work of the Spirit in the lives of the Christians, because they are sons and daughters of God. But to really embrace our true sonship not only guarantees our inheritance of God and to reign with Christ forever when Christ returns, but it also guarantees discipline. Students, I asked you before, and I probably know the answer, but I'm going to do it again. How do you know your parents are your biological parents? You weren't there when you were born. And the simple answer is, legally, you can look at your birth certificate, right? It's documented that you are a child of your parents. But we also experience that they're really my parents due to their emotional support, hugs and kisses, or even physical provision for food, even paying for your education. I'm finding out a lot of our students, their college tuition is paid by their parents, which was unheard of when I grew up. There's also guidance the parents give to their children about wisdom, about life, certain decisions that you need to consider, you see. That's how I know, legally, emotionally, and even physically providing for you. But you know that you belong, your parents are your biological parents because they discipline you. You may not like it, because true love invites correction and even punishment. Because parents notice some of your habits that you already have, and if you don't change it now, it's going to ruin your life. You're not going to have no friends, you see. It's out of love that true parents discipline. How do we know we are a child of God? Well, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. What is our birth certificate? The Book of Life. That doesn't change. God is know that we are his parent, his father. We are his, our father, because He gives us emotional support through his word. He provides and he guides. But if we are true sons and daughters of God, God will discipline you and I because he loves us and for the betterment for our spiritual life. Let me defend this by reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly. You need to take this seriously. The discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproached by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So there it is. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. He's talking about trials in this context. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So in the context of Hebrews 12, if you're not a biological child, the father doesn't discipline you. Some of the students who endure discipline, correction, and punishment in your life know that because your parents love you. You know, I've been reading through the book of the Bible through the week. You know, I'm half week behind. I'm kind of stressed. I need to read, but you know, one thing that stood out to me, I told my wife, I love reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy these days. Because these laws that God gave to the Israelites were amazing to me. Because he says in Leviticus 26, when you go into the land, the whole purpose of God giving the law to the Israelites, for the Israelites who didn't know God for 430 years, is now getting to know God of who he is through the laws. And he says, when you go into the promised land, this is how you ought to live, because you're going to represent me, right? That is the purpose of the law. Then in Leviticus 26, it says this, if you obey, these will happen, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, I will discipline you. The form of discipline is laid out in the following verses in Leviticus 26. Let me paraphrase some of them. God will cause panic in your life. Equal sickness and illnesses. God will get involved so that no matter how hard you work, what you sow, you won't reap. You will sow in vain. Your strength shall be spent in vain. In other words, no matter how faithfully you work, you will reap nothing. And then third thing, it's going to affect your children. And the fourth thing, the sword will never leave your household. That's talking about division and tension, broken relationships. Here's the point. There may not be a direct correlation with your current suffering, but it is clear. God disciplines his children when you're in sin and unrepentant. When you have idols in your life because God knows that it's going to destroy you, it's going to affect your health, your livelihood, your children, and relationships. One takeaway is, if this is true, do not waste your pain and suffering. Use it as an examination. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. That's the point. True sonship in Christ We have inheritance, this wonderful inheritance that's eternal. But he will discipline his children because out of love. So one of the applications is reflect your life. And I've shared this with you, right? Those of you who attend church, but they don't live their life according to God's ways over a long period of time, but their life goes well. That's Psalm 73. God kind of lets you go. He doesn't get involved because you're not his child, you see. That's more scary to me. You live in affluence, abundance, no sickness, everything's going well, children are going to great schools, and yet they're not living according to God's ways. Nothing's happening, you see. The fact that things happen in your life, God allows it because he loves you. You know, when many babies are born at our church, I don't know why they're not getting infant baptized. That's another issue. We're covenant, theologically covenantal. But anyway, that's my side in. Many babies are born. Now think about it. Students, think about when you were a baby in your mother's womb. I know you don't remember, but this was what was happening. You were in your mother's womb for 9 months. Calm, serenity. Your mom fed you through her food that she eats. You were sang to by your fathers and called ridiculous names. Ooh, choo, choo, choo. Then, your first experience in this life, when you come out of your mother's room, there's a bright light. People are grabbing your body and legs, sticking things up through your nose. And the baby thinks, what's going on? While the medical team is trying to make you healthy, make sure you're alive and everything's okay. Baby doesn't know, but the medical team knows. In some sense, that's what God is doing in your life. So examine. Look at your livelihood, your decisions, even your children. Even sickness. God's trying to get your attention. Because he doesn't want you to destroy your life even more. Or he will let you go. Inheritance and discipline. Thank God we have a God who loves us. Who chooses to get involved. For our spiritual good. Inheritance and help. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us Christians in our weakness, Paul says. Paul's again pointing to another way the Spirit helps the children of God, especially in their weakness, according to this passage. The word help describes joining with to help, come alongside, to bearing the burden along with. That's what it communicates with the word help. So the Spirit in our weakness comes to our side for our aid, joins us to help us to carry the load because Christians are weak. One of the biblical principles here is that no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter how challenging it is and how hopeless it may seem now, God, through his Spirit, is always present and always active at work in your life and my life. That's assurance. He battles with us. Now, what does it mean when Paul said he helps us through our weakness? Well, generally, it could mean just overall physical, emotional, and spiritual weaknesses of Christians because we have dual nature. We love God, but we love sinful things. But I think when he says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, I think he's specifically referenced to our weakness when we pray. The general limitation of Christians with prayer. But what does it mean when the Spirit says, Spirit himself intercedes for us because we do not know what to pray for as we ought? That doesn't make sense to me. We know what to pray for. Jesus taught his disciples what to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. That's clear. Pray for the things of God's glory. Pray for the kingdom work to advance. Pray for daily bread. Pray that you would forgive one another. That's already taught. We know. We also know that God's will is revealed in the Bible. In other words, every command that is in the Bible, we can claim it and pray that will be done because God has commanded, you see. And therefore, when we want to love and to forgive, when to want to sacrifice, when we want to become more like Christ, we can pray and God will hear us because this is God's will, you see. And therefore, here, Paul must be referring to something different. I think it's because in the context, this is suffering. I think it's when Christians suffer, feel so hopeless and defeated. They don't even want to go in prayer to say, what's the use? That's the context when the Spirit intercedes for us. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. What does that mean? This has raised the question. What is the nature of this intercession by the Holy Spirit who is within us? What does it mean that he groans? Number one, what is not? No matter what your theological stance on and gift of the Spirit, whether you are cessationist, that spiritual gifts has stopped, whether you are charismatic, that it still continues, prophecy, tongue, and healing, I'm in the camp open but cautious. What it's not is, this is not talking about speaking in tongues, because it doesn't make sense. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the gift of tongue, if you believe it, is only given by the Spirit individually. He doesn't give it to all Christians. But here, the Spirit groans for all Christians. So that eliminates the gift of tongue. So the question becomes, what does this mean? Is it our prayer that we groan, or is the intercession by the Holy Spirit in our behalf? Well, this is pretty clear in verse 26c, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, Christians, with groaning too deep for words. So it's actually the Holy Spirit praying for us, not us, but praying for us directly to God, but the phrase groaning with deep words. What does that mean? And some people interpret that to say when the Spirit groans and prays, we groan. We say when we pray, we don't know what to pray for. You know, you go, oh, Lord, oh. That's not what it means. Notice in this context, creation groaned, Christians groaned, and now the Spirit groans. And what it's talking about is wordless, incapable of bearing expressed in human language. It's not audible. It's an expression of the condition. In other words, when Christians are hurting and don't even know what to pray for, we don't know God's will in this certain situation. It's not communicated in the Bible. And therefore, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with his groaning. Why? Verse 27. Look with me. And he who searches hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what Paul is saying, listen, God doesn't not only look at your outward actions and behaviors. Look at the Pharisees. They were totally lost, but they were very good religiously. God looks at the heart. That's what this passage is saying. And not merely outward behavior. God knows the mind of the Spirit. God knows even our motivations. And therefore, when it says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the Holy Spirit knows God's will exactly, and even secret will. He knows. And he prays according to, on our behalf, to a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, perfect in love, and perfect in wisdom. So that God's will be done in the lives of a Christian. Aren't you blown away by this? I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12 says this, "For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Paul's argument, how do you know what that person is really thinking? We don't have the capacity. How do we know God's will? We cannot comprehend how great he is. The only part of God we know is the way that he has revealed himself in his written word. But he is beyond that, according to the Bible. How do we comprehend such a deity like that and pray according to his thoughts? The Bible says the Spirit knows exactly. And he prays for you and me, if you are in Christ, according to his perfect will. You know what that means? We can never fail when we pray. God sees directly through our motivations. But when we are hurting, defeated, and even doubting because it's been so long, you're still in the faith because the Spirit of God intercedes for you and I. That's assurance. No matter how feeble our faith is, God would never let us go. That's what it's saying. Douglas Moo, commenting on this verse, says this, "Our failure to know God's will and consequent inability to petition God specifically is met by God's Spirit, who himself expresses to God those intercessory petitions," catch this, "that perfectly match the will of God." We can't go wrong when we pray. What a wonderful and assuring truth. God knows your hurts. God knows that you have caused it, some of them, most of them. You and I know that. And yet, the Spirit of God is interceding. Even at times when you don't know what to pray for, you lost direction in your life, lost of hope, God hears. That's assurance. God's word and prayer is the primary means that God has given to his children to minister his grace to us. That's how he reveals to us. That's how we experience his love, his truth, and his will. It's reading and studying God's word in prayer. And prayer is one of the most intimate dialogue with the living God. And we can't go wrong. We cannot go wrong because of the Holy Spirit. I hope that this encourages us to pray. Especially, I know many of you who are hurting. I know a few, it's been a long time. God has not heard your prayer according to your ways. Be patient. Know that God is on your side. The Spirit interceding. To a perfect, omnipotent, omniscient wisdom and love, God of the universe. Inheritance and discipline, intercession and help, and lastly, intercession and assurance. Look with me, verse 28 through 30. I spoke on this passage so many times. I'm just going to read it and highlight some truth. And we know, that's the key. Christians, you know. I'm just reminding you. No new information. And we know that for those who love God, that's the essence of a Christian. You love God because God first loved us. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justifies, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amazing truth. Paul says, for Christians, God works all things together for good. That's a great news. But that word good is qualified by for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There it is. That's why the necessity of sanctification, because that's God's purpose from eternity. So here's the result of the Spirit of God interceding for you and I, even though we don't even know what to pray for, we don't want to pray even, but by humility, in faith, we go to him in our knees, and sometimes we just sit there. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes exactly according to God's will, even God's secret will, God orchestrates, that is, work together. He brings everything together. All things, not some things, not most things, but all things. That is, every event in your life, every decision that you have made, every sin, even victories, God is orchestrating everything for this one purpose, to change you to more like his son. Conformity to his son's likeness, the Bible says. Why? Because those whom he had predestined, we believe in that. Man has no choice. God has chosen you and I from eternity. He has justified us through Christ's blood alone, that we are made right with God. There's nothing that undo that. We're positionally secure. And he says, we are glorified. And what Paul is saying is that God is so involved and the Spirit of God is in you and interceding according to perfect will of God, that not only you are destined, chosen, justified, and you will make it to heaven, glorified. Amen. And nothing can undo that. That's what the Bible is saying. How can you receive more assurance than this truth, church? If this doesn't move you, there's something wrong. Students, if you could pick three people in your life to direct your life so it would be a perfect life, who would it be? Not your parents. Who would it be to coach you, guide you, give you wisdom, guidance? Who would it be? Maybe the best psychiatrist or psychologist, your emotion. I don't know who that is these days. There's so wacky people out there. How about the best educator currently in this world? Who would that be? I don't know. Some professor at Harvard or Cambridge? What about, like, business-wise? Warren Buffett? That's the only person I know. If you could choose these three people to guide your life and give you all direction in your life, you would see, yeah, my life will be great, no? According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who knows the minds of God, who knows every intricacy of this world and you, is leading you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. If this is true, in this context of suffering for Christians, what Christian needs is not necessarily the change of circumstances, but your perspective. Faith is needed, and true faith may not remove pains and frustration, but true faith gives proper biblical, gospel-centered life's vantage point. That you are a child of God. And God, who is Father, will never let you go and leading you, guiding you in every way. Even at times when your life seems to communicate contrary to that truth, He's in control. If this is true, we can live radically for our Savior. You have nothing to fear. Even your own life, God has in His hand. No one can take that away from you and says, God said, it's your time. If this biblical truth is true, you can take up your cross. Sacrifice now. And by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body and follow Christ. And that's why not following Christ and sin is faith issue. You see, you don't trust Him. I know better. That's detriment to God. That's like your child who doesn't know a thing and says, Mom and Dad, finger pointing, you don't know a thing. I know everything. And what are you experiencing today? And I share with you, I make not a visitation these days. I learned from Pastor Ko, the founding pastor of this church, that you can't do ministry, you can't preach without knowing your people. Someone who has been recently going through sickness, visited many times. Many times all they could share was pain and hopelessness. And then recently when all the chemo and surgery was done, she said, although it was painful and hopeless, God has awakened me from my pride. Because without this sickness, I would have never seen it. God has shown how much I am a control freak in my life. And that caused all the worries and anxiety, and maybe even this sickness. But now, although the road was hard, I would never do it again, but I am so thankful. Because the Spirit of God has shown me the value of my faith in Christ. It's priceless. I have a few more minutes. I'm concluding my teaching on sanctification. Remember how it began? Apostle Paul, the great man of faith, began with his self-discovery. What a wretched man I am. Discovering of himself. He was looking for answers. He says, thanks be to God in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He found his answer. Paul began with not with what you need to do now, but your position in Christ. Justification, what Christ has done. There's no more condemnation. There's nothing you can do now that you can fall from God's grace. And because of his love, you fight. Because of his glory and his honor, you fight sin and temptation. You fight and you repent because of your sweetness of the fellowship with the living God that's been taken away. And even in the present suffering, you engage in the kingdom work because Jesus is our older brother. It's a family business. But the heart of sanctification, as we try to live our life for Christ, you will discover two things. The depth of ugliness of your sinful nature and the depth of God's grace. And that's why R.C. Sproul says this, the older they become, that is, people of faith, the more sanctified they become. That's true. That's what the Bible says. And the more they become aware of their own imperfections, but that is the irony here. The more holy one becomes, the more unholy the person realizes he is. Amen. The more holy you become, the more you realize how sinful you are, unholy. The irony of the gospel. This truth sets you free. You will face temptation in all different life stages. It never goes away. But we have the truth. It's a lifelong process. But we have hope in Christ, because the Spirit of God is in us. How do we know? Because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never fall from grace because God sent his only Son into this world, who received the adoration of perfect creatures, of angels, all his life. He chose to become man like me and you. And endured every temptation. So he can go to the cross as a perfect Lamb of God. And on that cross, he bore every sin. If you are in Christ, knowing everything that you did in the past, your past sin, and knowing everything that you're doing now privately, and even in the future, Christ died and paid for that penalty. And when he rose again, he says, it is done. There's nothing you can add to this perfect salvation truth. That's the truth, the gospel that fuels us for Christians. And it's assurance the Spirit gives us. How many of you are afraid that you will give it to heaven, even though you believe in Christ? I was traveling about a month ago. You know, I don't like flying. And I usually get the basic, economy basic. I learned recently that you can't even take a carry-on. So tight. And then someone found out I was traveling. And the airline I was traveling. He hooked me up with his mileage. For the first time in my life, I flew first class. Just on the way back, not the other way. You know what that helped me? Because when I go to the airport, I get really nervous because I'm so anxious. What if there's no luggage room? You ever do that with my carry-on? It's filled, so you gotta ship it and all that stuff, right? Who's gonna sit next to me? Last flight, I won't go into the detail, but it was hard. But first class, I wasn't worried at all when I was waiting. I was relaxed. Got in there's roomy room. I can eat all the snack I want, but I was so afraid to ask for more snacks. That's the gospel truth. Because of Jesus' mileage, we don't have to worry. First class. No anxiety. It is done. Live life radically for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that your Spirit dwells in us and he guides us, even in times of darkness, even in times when we do not know what to pray for, or even at times when we don't want to pray, that when we fall on our knees, your perfect will, which is for our good, is taking place. God, enable your people here at Calvary English Chapel, people of prayer, so that we would live life radically, sacrificially, fighting sin for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray.